for us, our family, to be here with you. My wife, Maggie, and our son, John, are in the back. He's 6 years old. We're very happy to share this time with you. Thanks also to the worship team for guiding us into a time of worship in focusing on God's majesty, on his glory. How can we say thanks for all the things that God has done to us and all of the blessings he's bestowed on us? Hopefully during this Christmas season, you had a happy time with family and stuff. Sometimes Christmas is not always so happy, but we rejoice in God's blessings to us. We're thankful for God's blessings. So how do we say thank you to God for all of the things that he's given to us? We need to devote our lives to him, give everything that we have, our whole life, to chase after his will, not just enjoying the blessings he's given to us, but that we pursue him and pursue a relationship to be close to him. As we open up today's scriptures, I hope you have your Bible open in your hand or your cell phone or whatever have you. As we dive into the scriptures together, let's start off with a moment of prayer. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name. As we have just sung, to God be all the glory and honor is yours, for you are the mighty creator God. You founded the earth, you set it upon its foundations, you created the stars and the sky and set each one of them in place, and you call them by name. You take care of and shepherd every single creature, every living thing on the face of the earth, and you care for each one of us. You are the one who formed us and designed us. You planted us in our families and in our community and in our church. You are the one who knows our hearts through and through. You care for us, and you are holy, and you expect us to be holy as you are holy. You call us to a life of holiness, a life of obedience and discipleship to follow after you. And this morning, as we gather together in your name to sing your glory, we also want to inwardly inspect our own hearts. And we confess before you, Lord, the many times, even just this past week, that we have rebelled against you, even maybe just this morning when we have rebelled against you. The times when we have been selfish, when we have been greedy, lustful for things of our own profit, when we have neglected your ways, we have neglected to seek after your will. There are times even when we take pride in our service, our public service, even just this winter time, and then doing good deeds for the poor, or volunteering in our church and in our community, and sometimes these good acts can become sources of pride for us, and we want to confess this pride before you. We want to confess before you that the only reason we are saved, we can be saved, is because of your grace to us, because of Jesus dying for us on the cross, because of your sacrifice for us, God. This is the only reason we can enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not because we are good people. It is not because we volunteer, because we do good things. It's not because we read the Bible or attend church. It is only because of your grace. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, as broken people, as very weak, as not righteous, not holy people. But we come to you, Lord, a holy and forgiving and gracious God. And we come to you because of your abundant mercy to us. And as we have just sang of your power and of your glory and also of your blessings to us, we know that you are a good God and you receive a broken and contrite heart. And this is what we present to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the news just this week about the royal family, I don't know if you guys track the royal family in England and stuff, you know, like Canada is supposed to be an independent country, but we're kind of the Commonwealth of England, so we still like, you know, we pay attention to the royal family. So there's this really cute news story about Princess Charlotte, who's like the four-year-old daughter of Prince William and Duchess Kate, right? William and Kate and stuff. And Princess Charlotte is 4 years old, and she's really cute and stuff. And so just this past week, I think it was just like yesterday, day before, she went to a place, they had a stroll and stuff, and then there was a six-year-old boy who gave her a bouquet of flowers, like white roses. So it's very cute. She's a little four-year-old girl, and she takes flowers. Now, she actually gets a lot of flowers. and whenever she gets, like, a gift and stuff, she's supposed to pass it on to the royal aide. There's, like, somebody, like a minder, somebody standing next to her and stuff, and who's supposed to handle all these gifts for safekeeping, but also to check if there's anything dangerous inside. So she's supposed to give all the gifts to this royal handler, this royal aide that's next to her. And apparently this one bouquet of white roses Princess Charlotte loved so much, she just held on to it, and she would refuse to give it to the royal aide. So we have photos of all this. It's really cute. And she had other flowers that were given to her, and those go to the royal aide. But this one from this one little boy, she held on to it, and she really liked those flowers. It's really nice. Like, you know, when we think about celebrities or the royals or stuff like that, it's nice to, like, pay attention to their lives and take photos with them and all that stuff. But it's another thing to be acknowledged, right? So like that little boy's mother's like, oh, so starstruck. The little boy was starstruck as well. He's like, wow, she liked my flowers. It was my flowers she liked. So it's really nice. And it's one thing for us to, like, you know, read in the news about celebrities or about the royals and stuff. And it's another thing for them to actually acknowledge us. Like, who am I? I'm a nobody, right? Why would they pay attention to me or know who I am? And this is sort of the difference between knowing about somebody or knowing of somebody and then being known by them, right? To be known by the royals, to be acknowledged by the royals is something very different, to be recognized by them, for them to know who we are. And so this is also true, and even more so, for our relationship with God, who actually should be above any royal and any celebrity in our lives. It's one thing to know of God and to follow after God, to be blessed by God, even to do things in God's name, to be serving God, and it's another thing to be known by him. And so this is actually sort of our challenge for us today. There we go. Yep. Our challenge for us from today's passage. Do I know for sure that I am saved? What does it mean to be saved? And how do I know for certain that I'm saved? Now, when we're small, we teach our children this, well, they're sort of like Bible memory verses, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So, you know, we memorize these verses, and then I memorize sort of the key words, the phrases to say, well, I'm saved because Jesus saves me, he died for me on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day, and so that's why I'm saved. So, like, sort of things that are true, these are Bible verses that are true, but then they become sort of a rote memorization, and as we become older, especially those of us who've been in the church for a long time, kind of take it for granted. Well, of course I'm saved, you know? Like, do you know who I am? Like, I teach Sunday school, I'm a pastor, and I'm an elder, you know? Like, I've been a pillar of this church since this church was founded and stuff. I've changed some of you guys' diapers, you know? Like, you know, so we kind of take it for granted that we are saved. Well, duh, obviously I'm saved. That's just kind of the way it goes. And Jesus, the parable or the story that Jesus tells here, it's actually not just a parable, it's not fiction, it actually really will happen in the future, is a very sad story of disappointment, of people that believe all their life that they are saved, and it's not until they reach the very gates of heaven that they realize that they're actually not. And so this is it's a warning for us. It might be a little bit scary to read, and it's not meant to be something that is to beat us down or to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's a warning. It's something to wake us up, something to sharpen our focus and our attention. Do I really know that I am saved? And if so, why? Why, what is it that saves me? How do I know for certain that I am saved? And so today's passage, we read it together as a congregation. I'm actually very happy that we did that, not just listening to somebody reading it for us, but we're reading it ourselves. And if you have your own Bible, I invite you to turn with me to our chapter today, which is Luke chapter 13. And we're sort of in the midsection of Luke chapter 13. And this has been part of a series we've been doing on the book of Luke, on sort of the mid part of the Gospel of Luke. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's focusing on Jesus' kingship, on the reason why Christ is king in the kingdom of God. Jesus talks frequently about the kingdom of God and about the priorities of the kingdom of God as being very different from our own priorities, the priorities of this world. Something that I think is really important, Jesus says, yeah, it's not important at all. And something that I think, you know, could take it or leave it, it's not that vital to life. And Jesus is like, nope, that's really the most important thing that you need to focus on. So the priorities of the kingdom of God. And so here in today's passage, there's a bit here about where Jesus is addressing, firstly, the audience. Who are the people that Jesus is talking to? These are the people that expect to be saved. This is not the outsiders. We're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about anti-religious people. We're actually talking about us, the church, like the people that attend church every week, and we go to prayer meeting, and we go to Bible study, and we like teach the Bible, and we're like good in our community, and we're good Christians. We're the good guys, right? Like, this is the audience for today's passage. Jesus is speaking this warning to us, to those of us who believe that we are going to be saved. And then there's a call and response in the second part of this, where there's the knocking, and then there's a reply by the master on the inside of the wall, the inside of the door. And this is the test. Are we known by the master? Not just do I know the master, but am I known by the master? Do I have a relationship with the master? And then lastly, there is this severe warning, the severity of the consequences of getting this wrong, of misunderstanding what it means to be saved, misunderstanding what it means to be a Christian, is that what will happen at the end of days when there's a banquet in the kingdom of God, and those of us, if we have misunderstood salvation, we will be left on the outside. That is a terrible place to be, and it's an awful warning. This is a sobering thought. This is meant to focus our attention so that we examine our own hearts and make certain, do I know for sure that I am saved? If so, how? How do I know to be saved? There is a warning here. So in this passage, firstly, it's about Jerusalem. Most of actually Jesus' earthly ministry was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, big city and all that stuff. But actually, most of the time Jesus spent in the smaller cities. Most of his time was up north in Galilee and wandering around in the countryside and in the smaller villages. But there were certain opportunities, certain specific moments when Jesus deliberately set his sights on going into Jerusalem, into the large city. He actually met his fiercest opposition there in the city of Jerusalem. For instance, just in today's chapter in your own Bible, you can read ahead to verse 31. Where they're talking about King Herod wanting to kill Jesus. So, like, you know, people are warning him not to go into the city because there's a threat to his life. And this is the kind of opposition that Jesus faced in Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem was vitally important for the Jewish people. This is a place of the temple, right? This is where the temple of God was. This is the place where they wanted to worship God. And at this point in Israel's history, it's actually not such a trivial matter to be worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem, because Israel at this point is not a country. They're not their own independent nation. They were, and then they were conquered, right? And the people that conquered them themselves got conquered, and that country again got conquered. And it went through various different hands. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Medes, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire repeatedly conquered the land of Israel time and time again. And each time another country conquered, another country came in with their culture and with their religious worship. And so Jerusalem, especially the Temple of Jerusalem, was seen as the last bastion of tradition, holding on to traditional values. Even though the world may change, even though the country, the people that we serve may change, but we hold on to here in Jerusalem and in the temple at Jerusalem, we hold on to traditional values. We'd hold on to what our parents have always taught us, what generations before have always taught us about being a good and moral and upright person, holding on to traditional values, not unlike the religious right in, for instance, in America, holding on to traditional marriage and the ideas of traditional marriage. And it is true that God designed one man and one woman for life, and that's the definition of marriage, but there are many people, many churchgoers in America that hold on to simply a tradition of marriage. Well, the only reason why is because we've always done it this way. The marriage is, of course, is always a man and a woman. It's like, it's tradition. It's always supposed to be that way. Holding on things for the sake of tradition, even good things, but they've lost sight of the reason why. They're holding on to simply tradition. And this is what Jerusalem, and especially the temple in Jerusalem, represented to the Jews. It represented preserving a worship, a traditional worship of God, despite the various conquering nations of the Greeks and the Romans and others. In a society that was increasingly pagan, increasingly hostile to God, this represented traditional values. And this can be very appealing for those of us that live in modern times, especially in Canada, where we see our society going increasingly pagan, like, any religion, any God is fine as long as it's not Jesus, right? You can talk about any other God, and that's fine, and that's all within the realm of tolerance, but once you start talking about Jesus, no, that's intolerant, right? And so it seems like our society is tolerant to everything except for Christ and except for the Bible. And so in a society that is going increasingly astray, wandering astray and becoming increasingly liberal, it's appealing to have a center, a bastion, a place where we can hide and run to and hide and have traditional values and feel like, oh, this is what I'm used to. This is what I grew up believing and with the values that I hold to. We are the faithful few. We are outnumbered vastly. Our society has gone astray, but we are the chosen elite, right? We're the ones that hold fast to God's values, and God must be pleased with us because we do this, right? Like, we're always, every time I try to talk to people about God or about the Bible or invite them to church and stuff, people always like laugh at me and mock me, and this must be pleasing to God. I mean, like, God must reward me for my faith in him because we are the chosen few. And so this motivates this underlying question here. We don't know if this was a disciple or somebody else. We suspect that it was not a disciple who asked Jesus this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Is it only a few who are they who are going to be saved? The implication being, I'm a good guy, right? Jesus, I've been one of the good guys. I've been holding on to your truth. I've been holding on to your values and your principles for so long. I'm one of the chosen few, right? Like, everybody else is going to die. I look at Canada. Canada's going downhill, literally to hell in a handbasket, right? But I'm one of the good guys, right, Jesus? And Jesus replied to this question. It's interesting. He doesn't actually directly answer, like, yes, it's only a few versus a lot. He does say, yes, it's only going to be a few, but it's not how you think. The few is not just because you have attended church and you've preserved God's traditional values. There are only a few who are going to be saved, yes, but it's not exactly the way that you think. And so this is why Jesus gives them a warning and a command. He actually doesn't directly answer the question and say, yeah, it's only going to be a few. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He talks about there are many who desire to enter into this. And so this is the audience here. Those who want to enter the kingdom of God. Those who want to be good. Those who want to be Christians. Those who want to be rewarded by God. And the word that's translated here is a seek means a zeal, a zealous desire to be consumed by something, to eagerly desire, to eagerly want something. These are those who believe themselves to be saved but are not. And Jesus says we will not be able to. The word translated as able is strong, not strong enough to enter into the kingdom of God. We have taken for granted being saved. We assume that salvation is automatic. And I also was born into the church. I was like literally like I was the first time I entered church was when I was like not yet a week old. So my mom was a lot stronger. I think moms were stronger back then in that generation and stuff. Like she had just given birth, and like the week after that, it's just like they show up at church. It's just like that. I grew up in the church. My dad was like, you know, Sunday school teacher and an elder and all that stuff. My mom was like the choir director and Sunday school teacher. All these things, right? I grew up hearing the Bible every week and every day, even at home. I grew up praying and all of this stuff, and I kind of took it for granted. It's automatic, of course, that I'm going to be saved. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. If you grow up in a Buddhist home, then I guess that means that you're Buddhist, right? If you grow up in a Christian home, then I guess that means you're Christian, right? I mean, like, duh, like, that's just sort of the way it's supposed to be, that I was born into it or that I inherited it. I've always been a Christian. This is kind of how I thought of myself. I've always been a Christian. And this is the audience that Jesus is addressing here. Those who seek to enter into the kingdom of God, who assume that they will enter the kingdom of God, and then are surprised when they are denied entry. Again, these are not those who reject God and then ultimately receive what they asked for, you know, that God rejects them as well. These are those who are seeking to enter the kingdom of God, but are unable to. To the prophet Jeremiah, God instructed Jeremiah to stand in the temple gates. In other words, right at the back door, right at the front door, coming into church, and to say to those people who are coming to church in order to worship God, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend, change your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, that we are the ones who come to church and feel secure that we're good Christians because we come to church, because we do all the right things, because we're reading the Bible, because we're even serving in church and we're helping out volunteering with the poor. And we say, but I go to church, but I go to church. You know, ever since I was small, I grew up in the church. I go to church, I go to church, I go to church. And that's just like Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah saying here, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But I've been baptized. Don't you know I've been baptized? I've been baptized. I've been baptized, right? As though clinging on to that, onto those actions that I did, onto this liturgy, onto these symbols, as though that is what saves me. And it's not. It's missing out on the point here. These are the trappings of Christian life. It's something that I can use to fool other people. I might even be able to fool myself, but I cannot fool God. I take it for granted that I'm saved, that I'm a Christian, because I go through all the Christian habits, because I look like what the other Christians are. I put my trust in symbols and in liturgy, in these things that have a deeper meaning, but I've lost track of that deeper meaning, and I've lost track of the person of Jesus. To be a Christian means following after Christ, instead of following after what other Christians are doing, instead of following after the liturgy. There is a parallel passage to today's passage, which is in Matthew chapter 7. And in it, in Matthew 7, and Jesus draws a comparison of two gates, two pathways. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It is true that when we return back to our shepherd, when Jesus calls us and we are his sheep and we hear his voice and we turn to him, it is true that it's coming back home, back to the way that things ought to be. We're returning back home to Jesus. But that does not mean that following in Jesus' footsteps is the default. It does not mean that it comes naturally to us. It doesn't. Actually, Scripture says the opposite, that what comes naturally to us is sin, because I have sinful nature. So just sort of relaxing, let go and let God, you grew up as a Christian, you grew up in the church, and just do what comes naturally. No, what comes naturally is selfish and is sinful, is proud, and is contrary to God's word. And this is why Jesus commands us to strive. why the command here is that we do need to work hard, even though I am saved by Jesus' faith, but I have to do this. I have to engage in this. I can't just, well, just let God save me and that kind of a thing. I have to strive. And so today, back in today's passage, Jesus says to them, his primary commandment, his direct reply to that question is, strive to enter through the narrow door. This word translated as strive means agony, agony. The original is agony, and this word means a conflict or a struggle, as in battle or as in a competition. When they had the great, for instance, like the Olympics and stuff in ancient Greece, when they had these great competitions, it was a big deal. It was not just sort of for fun sort of a thing, like you spent your whole life training for this, and it was a grand conflict or a struggle. The same word that's translated here is strive. The root word is agony. It also shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, as an athlete that controls himself, that disciplines his own body for this purpose. There is a great conflict or struggle. This struggle is not against others, so struggling to strive to enter through the narrow door doesn't mean push other people aside so that I can enter through this narrow door. It means I struggle against myself, against my own sinful nature. In other words, I don't take it for granted that I am going to be saved. I don't take it for granted that just I'm born into this and I do go through the rituals and so I am naturally a Christian. I recognize that every day I must put to death my sinful nature, that I still have an inclination towards sin, that if I just let go and let things go naturally, that things will go downhill and that I will fall away from God, naturally fall away from God. If I am not striving, I will by very nature fall further and further away from God. I must rebel against my inclinations, my selfish inclinations, my laziness in relying upon religious symbols or acts, that if I can just do all these motions and go through these things, we see, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very active here in the Lower Mainland, and one of the things that is sort of appealing in a sense about this is that, well, if you just knock on enough doors, then hopefully you'll get yourself into a better place in the new kingdom, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Well, heaven is full for them, but, you know, the new earth. So the idea is that if I knock on enough doors, then somehow I can get myself into a better position in heaven. And most of the people that are knocking on the doors, they're good people, they're moral and upright people, they're the ones who want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they're going about it in the wrong way. There is actually a laziness here in relying upon my own religious symbols and acts in order to bring me into heaven. And don't think that we are better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. We do very much the same thing. When I rely upon my volunteer service at church, the fact that I'm a Sunday school teacher, do you know who I am? Do you know all the things that I've done in church? And I rely upon these religious symbols and acts in order to prove my way into heaven, to prove that I am a Christian, that is laziness. And worse yet, it's pride. It's pride in believing that I'm entitled to salvation. God, don't you know how much I've served you? Don't you know how much I've sacrificed for you? I think I deserve a place in heaven for that, right? God, I need something like this. And this is why Jesus says these people are surprised. They're like knocking on the door. It's like, why is the door closed to me? All my life, I've said that I'm a Christian. I've done all these things in your name, God. Why is the door locked to me? They're surprised because we've actually had pride in being entitled to salvation, believing that we are entitled to salvation. God, don't you know how much I've suffered? I've suffered at the hands of other people for your name. And I believe that I'm entitled to salvation. Is this something that I agonize over? That I have a conflict, a struggle within myself? Do I agonize over my own salvation, or do I simply take it for granted? Do I struggle within myself? This is even something, to be honest, as I was preparing for this sermon, I have to examine my own heart and say, do I struggle over this? Actually, no, I don't. I think I struggled more when I was single, and then after I became married, life was happy. Like, not smooth, but happy. Like, there's a lot of joy in being married, especially to my wife, which is the best wife in the world. But, you know, like, there is a lot of joy that comes with this, and in the joy in our family time together every day, I start to lose this agony. I start to lose this struggle within the sinful nature. And to be sure, when I'm in an intimate relationship with my family members, it reveals more of my own sin. When I'm by myself, I believe myself to be holy. But when I'm in a relationship, I realize how unholy I am. But sometimes I'm just like, yeah, I know I'm unholy. Yeah, I know I'm selfish. Yeah, I know I have a problem with anger, but yeah, so what? You know, so what? You know, God is gracious. God will forgive me. It's not that big of a deal. And I lose that agony. And here Jesus' primary commandment, actually the one and only imperative command in this whole passage from today is agonize. This is a good thing. This is a godly sort of grief to agonize in my struggle against my own selfish nature, against my own sinful nature. This is not just about trying harder to be a good person as though we complain to God, God, what more do you ask of me? I've been doing all this for you. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be more patient. Be more patient. Be more patient, right? Until I just explode. right? And it's not about asking us to try harder, but seeking to know, what does God want? Like, really, what is God's will? What does God want of us? Really, what does he want? Not do what do I assume that God wants of me, but what does he actually want of me? To have an attitude of obedience, of humility before God. God, whatever you ask of me, okay, I devote my heart to you. Everything in my life, I'm going to follow you. And just to seek after God's face, to want to be close to him, to want to be known by our master. So this is the test. This brings us to the test. How do we know who can enter the kingdom of God and who cannot? If there are these people, including many of us, who believe that they could enter the kingdom of God and were surprised when they realize, nope, the doors are locked to them, then what is the real test? The master of the house has risen and shut, and the original actually is locked the door. And then Jesus uses the second person plural all throughout this passage. You all, that's us. Jesus is speaking to us, we the churchgoers, and say, we began to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, open the door to us. You know us, right? Like, open the door to us. And then he answers with this terrible phrase, I do not know you. I do not know where you came from. In the original, it's, I do not know you where you came from. The master is known to the seekers. We are the ones who have attended church. We've read the Bible. We know about God. We know, we kind of think we know who God is and all this stuff. But does God know us? Do we have a relationship with him? What is the nature of the relationship between the seekers and the master? And in this passage in Luke, it says, well, the reply is, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. In other words, we've enjoyed your blessings. God, you've bestowed on us many blessings. Don't you remember all of those times when you provided for our daily needs? You provided abundantly for us. Our family was kind of in a difficult financial situation, and we prayed, and then you answered our prayer, and you blessed us abundantly. So that's good, right? That's just like the people that are standing here knocking on the door and saying, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I've read the Bible. I've studied the Bible. I've read all your reading. I've listened to every single sermon there is, not just on Sundays during the week. I listen to online sermons and stuff. I've received God's word. It's all passive, right? All passive, all what God has done and I have received. There's the assumption that God has blessed me, so he must be happy with me, right? God has blessed me. I must be doing something right, right? Don't be the people that are knocking on the outside of the door here. Matthew chapter 7 actually goes a little bit further. There's a parallel passage to today's passage, which is in Matthew chapter 7 from about verse 19 and onwards. And it actually takes it a bit further. And it says, and these people knocking on the outside will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? The prophesying here is about teaching and preaching, that not only have I received God's word, but I know enough of God's word to teach other people as well. Casting out demons, this is healing, performing acts of healing, counseling, service, and volunteering. I'm the one that goes to the poor, to those who are going through divorce, to those who are teenagers who are hurting, and I'm the one who counsels them, and I cast out demons in Jesus' name, perform mighty acts of healing and restoration, spiritual, emotional, mental healing. And I've seen God work. And this is so cool. And surely it must mean that God is pleased with me. I've performed mighty works or miracles in Jesus' name. I've prayed and I've seen God answer. And surely that must mean that God is pleased with me and I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I have to say, I have not personally cast out a demon, right? Like, I've prayed and I've seen Jesus reply, right? I've seen God perform miracles in Jesus' name. I don't know about prophecy. Well, you know, the ministry of the word of God is prophecy. I haven't done the demon bit and all that stuff. But like, could I be like that? And Jesus says, I don't know you. Why? Because what is the nature of the relationship here between the people who are seeking and the master on the inside? Is it simply a transactional relationship that we see God as merely a vending machine, somebody who gives us blessings, that we see God as a cosmic power for us to influence, for us to control? Are we going to be the ones who are knocking, and then from the inside, then the master says to us, I don't know you. I'm sorry. I don't know who you are. This is not just where you came from. It's a bit of a history back there, but it's, I don't know you, the person. I don't know you. Do we know God, and does God know us? Have we forgotten that Jesus is a person, not just a force, not just like a pie in the sky, sort of a cosmic idea? He's not just a place for blessing, just when I'm in need, and then I pray, and then God ka-chunk, gives me out blessing, a reply, just like a vending machine. He's not an influence that I can control, just like kung fu skills, how to control, that kind of a thing, right? This is not who God is. He's not something for me to wield. Jesus is a person, and he has a will and intent. He has a heart, he has character. And do I understand that? Do I want to be close to him? Do I desire a relationship with him? Discipleship means following Christ. When Jesus called his disciples on earth, how did he call them? Did he call them to perform mighty acts of power or cast out demons? Or did he call them to a life of blessing? Or did he simply say, follow me, follow me? That's what it really means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to pursue the relationship with Jesus. And if I do not have that relationship, it taints everything that else that I do for God. All of my acts of service, all of my volunteering, all of my acts of healing and acts of power, they become acts of evil. And this is why the master goes on further and says, depart from me, you workers of evil. What? I haven't done any evil. What? No, you should look at those other people. Those are the evildoers. No, I'm a good guy. Like, God, I've done all these things in your name. I'm a good guy. I've been doing good stuff. And the master says, no, because I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. And because of that brokenness, because of the lack of that relationship, all of my actions, my good deeds, have become acts of evil. And so in the parallel passage in Matthew, and Jesus sums it up, and he actually starts out with this saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, just says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so that sounds easy, do the will of the Father. So, but what is God's will? You know, like, I don't know about you, but I've prayed for God's will. You know, I've prayed when I have a big life decision and I don't know A versus B, and then I pray to God and I say, God, tell me, A versus B. I'm going to flip a coin, you know, heads it's A, B, tails it's B, right? Like, you know, tell me what to do, right? And I pray to God for his will, and it seems like nothing. I don't know, maybe some of you have prayed for God's will and God has answered you. That's great, good for you, but sometimes, a lot of times, I pray for God's will and it seems like nothing. It's just this big void. God doesn't answer. So what is God's will then? If I'm supposed to do the will of God the Father, then what will is that? What is the work that God asks me to do? Well, actually, this is a question that people asked of Jesus as well. And Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set a seal. God has already approved, has already designated that Jesus is the one that we are to follow, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they asked him, so what are we supposed to do? To do the works of God. I know I'm supposed to do the will of the Father, so what is that? What is that exactly? What is the work that I'm supposed to do? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Okay, so am I supposed to do work or am I supposed to just believe? Am I supposed to work hard in order to enter, strive and all that stuff, agonize to enter the kingdom of God? Or am I supposed to just believe and that's it? Like, just believe. I already believe in Jesus. It's that simple, right? I believe in Jesus and then I'm done, right? And I got my ticket into heaven? Well, no, this is the faith that is lived out in action. To truly believe here, believe in him who he has sent, means to live it out in action, in practice. The whole book of James, for instance, goes through this faith that is lived out in practice, in action. This is not that the actions or the deeds themselves are what saves us. It is our faith that saves us through the grace of Jesus Christ. But our faith must be lived out in action, not just saying, well, I believe in Jesus and that's it. But that belief leads me to a life change. It results in showing mercy to others. Actually, in the context of today's passage, you can in your own Bible see the beginning part of chapter 13 from verses 10 through 17, where Jesus is healing a daughter of Abraham, and he says, you know, on today, this is a day for healing, and after today's passage, in the beginning of chapter 14, where he rescues a crippled man, he says, would you not rescue your cow on a Sabbath? How much more important then is a crippled man a son of an adopted son of God? And so Jesus is showing mercy on the Sabbath days. He's demonstrating that what it means to follow in God's footsteps, what it means to do the work of God, what it means to believe, is actually to put our faith into action, to demonstrate mercy, obedience, and full submission to God's will. This is what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus sums it up very succinctly. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then here's Jesus' call to his disciples, and follow in his footsteps. To deny yourself means not to be boss of your own life, not to decide for myself what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do, what is going going to be a priority for my life, but instead to submit that those priorities to God. To take up my cross every day means to put to death whatever remains of my sinful nature, to recognize that I still have an agony, a struggle, an eternal struggle with, well, not an eternal, but a struggle for this life in my own heart, between the war, between desiring to do good, and then the inclination, the nature to rebel against God. This war is not eternal. It only is for this life. And when Jesus comes again soon, then I will be freed from this struggle. It is only through Jesus Christ, through his death for me on the cross, that frees me from this struggle. But every day I need to remind myself that I have a struggle within my heart. Take up my cross every day and follow after Jesus to emulate the heart of Christ, to know his love, to know what is Jesus' heart, what does Jesus care about, how does he demonstrate his love, and I want to have the same kind of love. This is what I should chase after in life, not just chasing after doing more things, not just chasing after trying to control my own temper, suppress it, bottle it up inside, but knowing what is Jesus' heart, what does he care for, what is his love, and we emulate his love until our own love is perfected, until one day we see him face to face. And this is what we're hoping for. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on love, is also talking about to know and to be known. Not just person-to-person horizontal relationship, but our vertical relationship between us and God. To know God and to be known by God. Is this not what we humans crave most, more than anything else? The human condition, what we need, is to know and to be known. To truly know and to truly deeply be known. Not just by others, but ultimately by our Creator. For now, in this life, in this world, our love is broken and fragile and imperfect. And it's like we're looking in a mirror, but the mirror is kind of blurry. It's not very clear. And we are looking forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face. And then our knowledge shall become complete. Our love will become complete. And we are fully known by God, for us to know him and also be known by him. This is just as Princess Charlotte, you know, would recognize one little boy's gift of flowers. And so for us to be recognized by God, to be fully known by him, this is what we should seek, what we should crave, what we should desire. In my Christian walk, am I merely seeking God's blessing and power? Am I the one that says, God, I ate and drank in your presence. I listened to you as you taught, as you preached to me every day. Am I only the one that says to God, God, I perform many mighty acts of power in your name. In your name cast out demons. In your name performed acts of healing. Am I seeking only after his blessing and power, or do I truly care about Jesus' heart? To know who Jesus is, know what he cares for, to understand his love, and to have the same love, to follow in his footsteps. Is this my desire? And lastly, Jesus gives a very severe warning. The severity of the consequences of getting this wrong. In Jesus' story here, it's not just a story. This is a prediction of what will happen in the future, a proclamation of what will happen in the future. There are many, in fact, actually the vast majority of churchgoers. He is speaking here to churchgoers. The vast majority of churchgoers will be surprised when they reach the gates of heaven and find them locked. And on the outside, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing can also mean grinding, grinding of teeth. And this is a common phrase used in the New Testament as well as elsewhere in the Hebrew tradition. And it represents the futility, the frustration and the resignation that comes from futility of knowing that it's final. The judgment is final and there's no going back. At this point, I have no second chances and this is it for all eternity. This is what I'm going to be in. There's a sort of a surprise and a disappointment which comes from this as well. Of like, I thought all along that I was going to enter in the kingdom of God, but unfortunately I've been locked out because I got things wrong. I did not have that relationship with the master. And so this weeping and gnashing of teeth also comes from regret, a lifetime of regret, an eternity of regret, of realizing that I have wasted those opportunities to pursue after God's heart, and now it is too late. Now there is no more opportunity. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be inside in the kingdom of God, and we are the ones who are cast out. And again, you yourselves, Jesus is speaking second person plural here. He's speaking to us, to me, to us, the church. Are we the ones who are, this is not just talking about those who reject Christ, not the atheists and stuff. Are we the ones who seek to enter the kingdom of God, but never sought to be known by the Master, never sought to have a relationship with Jesus? We never realized that he wanted a relationship with us. And in that day, at that final judgment, there will be people from east and west and from north and south reclining at the table of the kingdom of God. There will be a grand feast, a wedding feast of the Lamb. This will be a grand celebration. This will be God's banqueting table. And many will come from all corners of the earth in order to share in God's blessings and to share at God's table. However, will we be the ones standing on the outside and looking in and realizing that we will never be able to partake of this? Every time that we partake of Holy Communion, there is a verse that is often read from 1 Corinthians. And when I was small, I really took it to heart. And it's something that I still need to take it to heart as well. That is that you must examine yourself before you take and eat of this drink and eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For whoever eats and drinks of this bread and cup without recognizing the body and blood of Christ eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. And so when I was small, I was like, okay, in my hand, I have this little piece of bread and I have this little cup here, if not of wine, but of grape juice and stuff, right? And I'm like, oh my goodness, if I eat and drink, I better pray correctly. Otherwise, if I eat in this, I'm eating and drinking judgment on myself. And so it freaked me out. And to a certain extent, that's a good thing. It freaks me out less nowadays. I'm used to taking of communion, and maybe that's not such a good thing. I need to be a little bit freaked out in a healthy way. Not freaked out that I refuse to take communion, but freaked out to motivate me in order to examine my own heart. To recognize, am I going to be the one that's on the outside of the banqueting table in the kingdom of God? There are some who are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. There are some who we would never think of as being Christians, never think of as being invited into the banqueting feast of the kingdom of God, and they are the ones who are going to be first to enter into the kingdom of God. And there are some who we think of as super Christians. We think of as people who are the shining beacons and the examples of what it means to do all the Christian things, and they will not even be allowed inside. They'll be on the outside. Is this warning here good news or bad news? When we read this, when Jesus tells us this, there are some who are last who will be first, some who are first who will be last. What, do I read this as good or bad news? It depends on where I stand. It depends on my position. For in James chapter 4, God gives us a warning. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Is this good news or bad news? It depends on my position. Am I proud or am I humble? If I am the proud one, this is really bad news. God is opposed to me and he's going to kick me out. He's going to be the one who locks the door against me when it comes to the banqueting table of the kingdom of God. But if I humble myself before God, God is the one who will exalt me, who will raise me up, and he will give me grace. God actually longs to show grace to each one of us. We are the ones who reject it. We are the ones who say, no, God, I don't need your grace because I've already done all the right Christian things, and so I know I'm going to heaven, so I don't need your grace. And so we reject God's grace. And the later part of today's passage, today's chapter, we didn't get a chance to read it, had time to get to it. In verse 34, Jesus calls out to the city of Jerusalem and says, I long to gather your sons up like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you refused. Actually, God desires to show grace to us. He longs to comfort us. He wants to bring us into his banqueting hall of feasts. He's not kicking us out. He desires to bring us in. We are the ones who reject it. We are the ones who refuse to follow that, who refuse to accept his gift of grace, his gracious gift to us. And next time, when I have an opportunity to come back in a few months' time, the next time that we have a chance to come back in Luke chapter 14, we'll be talking about this banquet, what this banquet will look like, and who are the ones who will be allowed to partake of the banquet of the kingdom of God. There is a time for introspection, a time for examining my own heart. Even those of us who've been in church for a very long time, even those of us who are serving for a very long time, I still must examine my own heart. I have I've been forced to do this myself in preparation for today's sermon as well. I must examine my own heart. Why should God allow me into heaven? On whose authority? Why? Why should God open that door to me? It's not because of all the good things that I've done for him, all the service that I've given in the church. It is only by his grace. I know of God. I know who he is. Does he know me? Does he know you? Do you have a relationship with him? By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me just one verse from today's passage. That's verse 24 here. Strive to enter. Let's read this together, shall we? Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are a gracious Father and a good God. Lord, you have already done the work of salvation for us by sending your Son Jesus to earth to die for our sins. Because of our rebellion against God's will, we deserve death, but Jesus, you died in our place. You also triumphed over death and over our sin by rising from the dead on the third day. And you rose to heaven, and you sit at the right hand of the Father God, and you are coming again soon. And we believe all these things. We know all these things. But forgive us, Lord, for we have not pursued a relationship with you. We have pursued knowledge. We have pursued service. We have pursued your blessings and your power. But we have not pursued you, just to be close to you, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you turn our hearts, each one of us, this morning, turn our hearts back to you, to behold your glory, to want to be close to you, to understand your heart and your love, and to pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.